Then turn again to Psalm 116. This psalm, it's quite easy to see what the theme of it is. It's thanksgiving to the Lord for a great act of deliverance. And as such, it was an appropriate psalm to be sung at the time of the Passover. The Passover looked back at a great act of deliverance. But you'll notice in Psalm 116 that in many ways it's not referring to the Passover at all. It's far more personal than that. And we've already looked at Psalm 114, which spoke about the Exodus. But here in this psalm, it's more personal. It speaks about in the first person. I love the Lord. It's not speaking about what God has done for us, the people of God. It's speaking about what he has done for me and my soul. And no doubt that leads to the psalm being a favorite of many people, because it's so easy to see our own experience in this psalm. His salvation for me from the bonds of hell. And this psalm, in many ways, it almost could be divided into two. In the Greek translation of the Psalter, it actually splits the psalm into two different psalms. Verses 1 to, I think it's 1 to 9, and then 10 to 19. It is one psalm, and there is a sense in which the first half of the psalm focuses on the deliverance itself, and the second half focuses on the thanksgiving, which is due to God. And initially, that's how I felt. We'd spend our first time looking at the deliverance and then look at the thanksgiving. But in many ways, there's an overlap. In many ways, you can't think of the one without the other. And even the first part of the psalm speaks with thanksgiving to God, and even the second part speaks of the deliverance. So it's hard to divide it as easily and as clear-cut as that. Nevertheless, the psalm begins with the saying to God, I love the Lord. I suppose that's where we must begin. And it's a question we must ask ourselves. Do we love the Lord? I think for many people, it can be a crisis of faith asking that question. Do I truly love the Lord? The psalmist says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Do we love God? Does our soul love him? Of course, if you look at through the Old Testament, it's not very often that an Old Testament Christian would say, I love the Lord. Unlike modern worship songs which speak about love towards God and towards Christ, the Psalter doesn't speak that much of love. It speaks of faith and trust. It speaks about endeavouring after obedience. It does speak in affections towards God, but the phrasing, I love the Lord, is not spoken of very often. Here, almost uniquely in the Psalter. You see, think about an Old Testament saint and how they would think of that first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Who can say that? Who can say, I love the Lord? Do we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul? Of course, the answer is no, we don't. We fall short in our love towards God. And so I think that's one of the reasons why the Old Testament saints would have almost struggled to say, I love the Lord. And yet we know from looking into the New Testament that we love because he first loved us. It's through the gospel that we're able to love God at all. And that's exactly what this psalm teaches us. God heard his cries for mercy when he was in deep distress. Of course, in our day, many Christians are free at speaking about their love for God. But the problem is that love is contained solely in the emotional sphere for many Christians. They equate love with God with how they're feeling in themselves at that moment. And so for many, when they're on a high, an emotional high, they would say, there's my love towards God. We must beware lest we fall into the same trap. Because sometimes, and I think probably more often than not, our emotions are not on a high. Our emotions are low. In fact, if you look through the Psalter, you see that they are psalms for walking through the valley of life. If we equate loving God with emotional highs and affections that can be felt, we're going to struggle to say, I do truly love the Lord. What do the scriptures say about love? How do we show our love to God? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's very simply it. You may not feel very emotional at times, but if you're setting your heart to keep his commandments, that is proof that you love God. Of course, that must arise out of the salvation which Christ works, and we'll see that in due course. It doesn't mean that our love is always perfect. Just as the Old Testament sin did not love God with all his heart, so too we don't find ourselves always keeping his commandments. Maybe we find ourselves quite like Peter. Remember how the Lord Jesus questioned him after his resurrection. Peter, do you love me? 3 times he said, do you love me? Do you love me? What pain that must have caused Peter. What anguish in his soul. Thinking back on the 3 times that he had denied his Lord and his Savior. 3 times over he had said, I do not know him. Even taking oaths, I do not know him. And so much so that Peter had come to the point of packing it all in. He went back to the fishing boat. No longer am I to be a fisher of men, I think he was concluding himself. No longer am I to be a minister. No longer am I to go out and preach. No longer do I have the ability to do these miraculous signs that I was able to do when Christ sent me out before. No, I'm not worthy. And so he went back to the boat. But Jesus, in a sense, is recommissioning him. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And so that's maybe how we feel at times. We can look at our failures and we can see those clearly. But yet, is there love towards God in the midst of those failures? Well, that's what we see here in this psalm. It's particularly because of salvation that the psalmist speaks of his love towards God. He has heard my voice and my supplications. He has inclined his ear to me. Now that's a very interesting phrase there, to speak of God inclining his ear, or bowing down, as we sang earlier on. The Lord is in the heavens, high and exalted. We sang that in Psalm 113 a few weeks ago. And yet, God condescends to know his people, and particularly in prayer. It's a marvelous thing that prayer reaches God's ears. It's a marvelous thing to think about our prayers going up into the throne room of heaven. But is it not a more marvelous thing to think of God bowing down his ear to us, coming down to hear what we're saying? Particularly when you look at where the psalmist was in verse 3. God came down to hear these prayers. The fact that God listened and the fact that God answered his prayers for salvation means that the psalmist says in verse 2, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. His resolve from this point onwards was only to call upon God, and to do so as long as he had breath in his being. Now, the circumstances were painful for him. Verse 3, the pains of death and the pangs of Sheol. The picture here is of these things, death and the grave. Sheol can mean either the grave or it can mean hell itself. You have to sometimes look and see what sense it's being meant. Is it meaning the death that we all have to face, the first death, or does it mean eternal death and punishment in hell? But here the picture is of that grasping the psalmist, holding on aggressively to him. He can't wrestle it off. He can't get rid of the grave's hold on him. He is at the point of death. Perhaps it is physical death. Perhaps it is some circumstance in his life that he is at death's door. And he feels as if he's going to the grave and there's nowhere else for him to go. Perhaps it's a spiritual struggle that the psalmist here faces. The spiritual forces of death. And certainly it does involve the thought of sin which leads to death. It holds us, it grips us, and there's no way to get rid of it. And we can, all we can do is to cry out to the Lord. And the Lord does bring us to see our need for Him. He does help us to understand the pangs of Sheol which lay hold of us. It's not just the fact that we sense our misery, we sense our sadness, and we understand that and we want some sense of a relief. No, when God works in a person's soul, He brings them to see there's something more than misery. There's a curse. There's guilt, and therefore death, and death eternal is laying hold of you. You need a release not just from misery, but from that, from hell itself. So the psalmist, brought to this low state, cries out to God. Verse 4, he calls upon the name of the Lord. That's important because the name, as I said before, is how God reveals Himself. And if you look just briefly at verse 5, you'll see that. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. That's the covenant name of God. Think about Exodus 34 when God revealed Himself to Moses. The Lord God, gracious and merciful. How often do you see those attributes of God going together? Gracious and merciful. It's in 2 Chronicles 30 when Hezekiah calls out for people to come to the feast. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Psalm 103. It's in other places. Those attributes go together. That is who God is. That is the Lord. And when God reveals Himself in that way, it's to give us the boldness to call on His name. If He says, my name is gracious, it's to give us boldness to call out for grace. If He says, my name is righteous, it's to give us boldness to go to the righteous God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there are two things going on here. The psalmist in his soul is being humbled to understand the pains of death and of hell and Sheol. But he's also being told to look up and to see God and to see that in the name of the Lord he can find help, one gracious and merciful. And God does that when He is saving souls today. That's why when the gospel is preached, there has to be a preaching against sin and a warning, a solemn warning of judgment, wrath to come. But there also must be a setting forth of grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. These two things must be understood for someone to come to faith. If you don't have a conviction, if you don't have an understanding of death and of your condemnation and guilt, what is there to be saved from? What is there to be saved from? Nothing. But at the same time, if you only have that sense and can't find any hope in God's grace given through Christ, where is there to be saved to? And so the two must go together. And when the psalmist senses these verse 4, he implores God. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Where else can he turn? If you're a Christian, you've had this experience yourself, and you continue to have this experience, where else can I go? O Lord, you deliver my soul. Now, verse 6 shows us that the Lord does save. He preserves the simple. In the Scottish Madrigal Psalter there, it was the meek. We know the word simple is used in the book of Proverbs, but it's used in a negative sense there. When God speaks about the simple, it's in contrast to the wise. The wise fear the Lord. The simple do not. The simple go down to death. The psalmist here isn't using simple in the same sense as in Proverbs. He's speaking of someone who's meek. In other words, someone who's humble. And when you're humble, you rely upon the Lord. This is not the simplicity of stupidity. It's not the simplicity of the fool who resists the will of God. It's the simplicity of one who is humble before God and therefore cries out to Him. You see it in the parallel there in the next line. I was brought low, That's what it means to be simple. I was brought low. God humbled me to see my need. And then just as he preserves, he saves. Where else can he turn? Verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. All right, notice also verse 15. I was initially going to go through in order, but I think this speaks also of this deliverance. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The Lord here, in saving the psalmist from the pains of hell, well, he counts the soul as a precious thing. As Psalm 72 speaks of, precious is our blood, our lifeblood. Psalm 68, I can't remember exactly the psalm, but how God collects our tears in his bottle. You see, the Lord does care for his people. We're not to think that he's far and distant and far removed from us. No, when we are in pain, physical pain, when we're in spiritual pain and anguish, the Lord does care. When we're persecuted, he watches. And those who pay the price of a death, a martyrdom, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But more than that, every saint who dies in the Lord cares about that person, even as they die on their bed. Of course, the sinner's rescue itself was costly. It was precious. For the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins in the first place, he had to pay the price of his blood, which is far more precious than silver or gold, which perishes. Christ's blood was precious, and yet the Father was willing to pay the price of his Son. And Christ was willing to pay the price of his broken body and his shed blood. Let's look once again then back at verse 8. This is really a summary of this deliverance. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. There is, in a summary form, this deliverance. My soul, my eyes, and my feet. Of course, we can see through this to the promise in Revelation, where God wipes away the tears from our eyes. As you continue in your life, you will face times where you will weep, where you will cry because of sadness. Jesus himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. We'll face our sins and therefore will weep and mourn over these things. But yet even still the Lord has spared our eyes from more tears. The Lord is giving to us joy. We would be in a worse state if we were outside of Christ. Our misery would be far more. But the promise goes further into heaven itself, wiping away the tears from our eyes when sin shall be no more. What then can we say to these things? This deliverance, this great deliverance. Well, the psalm calls on us to respond with thanksgiving, to turn our attentions to God and give him thanks. We've already seen how there's to be love, verse 1. Verse 2, the resolution to call upon the Lord and to continue to do that as long as we have breath. Verse 7, to rest in him. Those things we've already seen. But in this second part of the psalm, he goes further. Verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. If God has saved you from your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you to do? You're to walk before him in the land of the living. There's a sense in which we could speak of that as part of the deliverance itself. The psalmist was at the point of death, but he's been spared death, and therefore he's continuing amongst the living. But I think we have to see it also in a spiritual sense. The land of the living. He has been raised to new life. He has been raised from death. We were in our trespasses and our sins, dead in them. Not merely paralyzed in them. Not merely unconscious in them. We were dead, the apostle says. And we needed to be born again, raised up, made alive together with Christ. And we see that here in this verse, verse 9, in the land of the living. And so I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Remember how a few weeks ago, or a month or so ago, we thought about Enoch, who walked with God. That means he pleased God. He walked closely in step with God, and therefore God took him, and he was not. It's a similar sense here. I will walk before the Lord. Literally, I will walk before the face of God. You know when you're speaking about someone behind their back, it's because you're ashamed to speak to their face. The thing that you're saying you probably shouldn't say, and that's why you speak behind their back. But if you're willing to say it to their face, it's because you know that the thing you're saying is an okay thing to say. It's a right thing to say. Well, it's a similar thing here. I will walk before the face of the Lord. It's not that the psalmist will continue to do things behind God's back. You can't do things behind God's back. Jonah found that to his peril. But he doesn't want to hide behind God's back. He walks before the Lord. That's why later on, we'll come to it, he talks about paying the vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. He's not ashamed to walk before God. He's not ashamed to obey God. In fact, that's what he longs to do, to express his thanksgiving to God. You see, is this not how we love God? We love him by keeping his commandments. Our affections are important, but our affections are not the sole sign of whether we love God or not. No, it's about whether we walk before God. And we're to do so in the land of the living. If you've been made alive with Christ, you're to consider yourself dead to sin. I think that's something that we need to do more and more. We know that we will continue to stumble into sin, and we'll have to confess it. Until we die and go to heaven, we will still wrestle against sin. But we are day by day to count ourselves dead to sin. We're to turn to sin and temptations, and we're to say to them, I am dead to you. I'm not going back in that path because Christ has set me free. He has raised me up from that deadness. I'm going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. You see, I think sometimes we fail to recognize what God has done for us in regeneration. We consider it as something small in many ways. But it's not a small thing. God has taken you who were dead, and he's raised you up in life. He has broken the power of sin, and he's continually breaking the power of sin in our lives. You are a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's how we're to consider ourselves. And that's what the psalmist here says. This is his thankfulness towards God. But then verse 12, we're left with a good question. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What can we give to the Lord for all he's done for us? It's not speaking here in the sense of trying to repay God or recompense God for what he's done. We get into problems theologically if we think in that way. God has saved us, and then you say, well, how can I repay him? You can't repay God. You're so greatly in his debt. There is nothing that you can do to pay him back. If God has sent his only begotten Son, whom he loves, to die on the cross for us, he has paid an infinite price. How, therefore, can we think about repaying him? Earning his favor, meriting it. We do that sometimes, where we think, well, I've read the scripture today, or I've prayed today, or I listened in church today, therefore I deserve something from God's hand. It's not that way at all. We cannot repay God. But the question here is, what shall I render to the Lord? How can I show my thankfulness? How can I show my love for what he has done for me? All these benefits, countless benefits, and particularly in saving my soul from death. But he goes on, verse 13, I will take up the cup of salvation. He's going to take up. He's going to exercise his faith. He's going to enjoy these benefits, and we'll come on to that in a moment. He's going to call upon the name of the Lord. That speaks of worship and prayer. Verse 14, he's going to pay his vows. What he has said to the Lord, I will do, I will now do. These are important things. He speaks about the sacrifices of thanksgiving in verse 17. All these things do not repay God. All these things, as necessary as they are, and as freely given as they are to God, they do not make up the debt. But rather, they're given freely, and out of love and out of thankfulness towards God. We understand it speaking here in Old Testament language, a cup, a drink offering. To speak of the sacrifice of thanksgiving, well, you can go to Leviticus 7 and you can read about such sacrifices. But that's not, it's not tied to the Old Testament. We're to see through it. Think about what Paul says in Romans 12. Offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable towards God, for this is your spiritual worship. That's what we're to do. That's how we're to live. Our lives are sacrifices of thanksgiving. Every breath we take is to be to the glory and honor of God. If he has saved you, then your life is to be laid, as it were, on that altar towards him. And there are vows. There are vows that are to be paid toward God. Of course, there are vows that we take through the course of our life. But all Christians take vows. There's a vow inherent in becoming a Christian, in your repentance. That is a vow. It's saying, I'm leaving behind all these past sins. I'm leaving behind this old pattern of life and these old things, and I'm going to obey the Lord. Now, that's what the psalmist here says. Verse 2, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. That's his vow. From the midst of the distress, I will live my life of calling upon God, worshipping him. These vows must be paid. And notice that they're paid. You see it both in verse 14 and verse 18. It's a repetition. These vows are to be paid in the presence of his people. There's to be no private Christian. This is not at all... we're not to keep our Christian life hidden away. No, it's in the presence of the people of God. That's not saying that you're being ostentatious like the Pharisees. It's not a sense of standing in the street corners so that everyone sees that you're praying and how good a job you're doing of it. But rather, you shouldn't be ashamed. As we thought earlier in verse 9, if you're to walk before God's face, there should be no shame in living out your faith before others, in the presence of God's people. Even verse 19, in the courts of the Lord's house. That's why as we will come up to the Lord's Supper next month, we think of how we have taken vows as communicant members in the Church of Christ. We vowed before the Lord, in the presence of his people, to do certain things. And each time we come to the Lord's table, it's a renewal of those vows. We're refreshing them, in a sense. We're pledging ourselves to new obedience. We look back as we begin our communion season. We'll do it, I'm sure. We'll look back and we'll see sin that we confess and we're to leave behind us. And we press on to the table where we take and eat, that we would continue in new obedience, walking before the Lord in the land of the living. These are the vows that we pay. And we do it in the presence of God's people. That's why we're to come up to the table. We're to do it before all. We're to be seen doing it. Not in our pride, but in our sincerity. But then that takes us, just finally, to see this psalm that was used at the Last Supper. How would Jesus have sung this psalm? Of course, we don't know Christ's thoughts in that moment, but I wonder, just thinking about some of these words, how would you imagine that Christ would have sung them? Think about him in verse 3. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Can you imagine your Saviour singing those words, knowing that in less than 24 hours, that would be him? The grip, the aggressive and violent grip of death would lay hold of his body and his soul. And the power of the grave would hold him until the third day. These things would surround him on every side. Trouble and sorrow. A trouble and a sorrow hitherto he had not experienced. Yes, he'd felt no doubt pain. Yes, he'd suffered in the world. But he hadn't felt trouble and sorrow like the death he would face. That atoning, propitiating death on the cross, where the full wrath of God was placed upon him, body and soul. What would Christ have thought about in verse 13? I will take up the cup of salvation. Knowing that before he could take that cup, he had to take up the cup of God's wrath. You see, there were two cups. There was the cup of wrath that's spoken about in Isaiah 51. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. I don't know if you ever drink coffee and you get the dregs at the bottom. A lot of people don't like that taste. The dregs of something are not nice. This goes far beyond that. The cup of God's fury. You see, the whole cup is God's fury. Every last drop is God's wrath. And the Savior will drink it, and he'll drink it to the dregs. He'll take every last bitter drop of God's punishment and curse upon himself. Psalm 75. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall be on the wicked of the earth. They shall drain and drink it down. The Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, would be made sin, counted as sin, counted as the wicked heathen that these words speak of. The Lord Jesus would take that upon him. John chapter 18, on that same night, just after he had sung this psalm, he says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Or think about Matthew 26. Again, this same night after singing this psalm, what does he pray to his Father? Three times over he says, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You know, when you pray about something and you pray earnestly and you repeat your prayer in the same evening over and over again, it's because you really mean it. It's because there's an intensity there. And so it was for Christ in the garden. Having sung this psalm earlier that evening, he was thinking about the pains of hell and the pangs of Sheol, which were all around him. They were in the cup. The cup was given into his hand in the garden. And there he was, pleading with the Lord, if it's possible, for some other way. But not my will, your will. He knew that there was a terrible prospect ahead of him, and he shrank back from it in horror. And yet, he voluntarily went forward. He pressed on, even to that death on the cross. And so it is that he's enabled us to lift up the cup of salvation. Verse 13, there's no other way to take up the cup of salvation. Someone had to drink to the very dregs of the cup of God's fury. The Lord has made it possible, and he has filled a cup, and as Psalm 23 speaks of, the cup overflows. The blessings of God towards his people, the salvation and the benefits that accompany that flow over out of this cup, and therefore we're to take it up. The Lord's Supper is a picture of that. What does Paul call it in 1 Corinthians 10? The cup of blessing. When we lift the cup up and when we drink from it, it's a picture of that great cup of salvation which overflows all of God's blessings to us. Christ had to drink to the dregs of another cup before that could be ours. And so there is a great blessing here as we think ourselves of approaching the Lord's table, to think of our Saviour on the night in which he was betrayed. But surely, to close, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We think of our own death. We think of the death of loved ones who died in the Lord. It was a precious thing. It's a verse that we rightly use. But yet, was not Christ's death far more precious? Costly. He paid his own, paid his own blood. Precious in the sight of the Lord was Christ's death. It was pleasing to him. Just as those sacrifices of the Old Testament, the burnt offerings, as the whole carcass was burned, and as the smell went up into heaven, I would say it would be a grotesque smell of burning flesh. And yet the scriptures speak to us of how it pleased the Lord, an aroma pleasing in his sight. Is it not similar? The Lord Jesus Christ on death on the cross, a horrible thing that he would have to die, and yet pleasing in God's sight, precious. Precious is the sight of, in the sight of the Lord was Christ's death, and therefore the death of all his saints is also precious to him. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we give you praise and we give you thanks for the salvation which you have wrought through the Lord Jesus. We bless you that you have condescended to bow down your ear to such a people as we are, unworthy of even a token of your grace. For we were surrounded by the pains of hell, and rightly so because of our sin. O Lord, our wickedness merited nothing but death. And yet, you in your grace have brought salvation, that we could enjoy a cup of salvation. Oh, how thankful we are for Christ. We thank you that there was no other way. We thank you that you opened up this way through him. And truly you show yourself to be gracious and righteous and merciful at the cross. For it was gracious and merciful that you thought of us. But Lord, also it was just, for you must punish sin. And we bless you that you have not punished sin in us, in our person, but that you punish sin in Christ, that we may have the blessings. O Lord, teach us how to love you. Teach us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. How prone we are to fall into temptations to sin, and how we can feel so easily like Peter, who stumbled. But yet, Lord, you know all things, and you know that we love you. We pray that our love would not wax cold, but they would grow and increase, and that you would bless us then each one, especially as we think of the Lord's table coming up in a few weeks' time. O Lord, may it be a time of reviving for us as a congregation and for each one of us as individuals. May you use that time to draw sinners to yourself in your grace, and even to bring people to the table for the first time. O Lord, you are able to do these things, and we pray that you would and receive glory to your own name. For all we pray is in Christ's name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing the last portion of this psalm. Psalm 116, at verse 13. Singing here of the cup of salvation and of paying our vows to the Lord. Psalm 116, from verse 13 to the end. Let's stand and sing.
I love salvation, on God's name will I call. I live my life's not
of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.